All right, so we're going to continue on, obviously, in our study of church history with a particular focus on the Christian Middle Ages. This is our third lesson on that particular section. And, of course, last week we spent quite a bit of time looking at a very influential figure that emerged onto the scene at the beginning of this period of time of the Middle Ages, this period of time after the formal fall of the Western Roman Empire. And that long swath of history leading up to the fall of the Eastern Empire, the fall of Constantinople right before the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. So it's a pretty big swath of time going from, 476 all the way into, 1500s or 1400s, I should say. So a large amount of time. We're certainly not going to dive into too much detail, but we do want to try to find these different people or events that sort of characterize this period of time as it relates to the history of the church. And of course, last week was no exception at all to that when we looked at Gregory the First, who was one of the popes, actually one of the first popes early on in this period of time in the Middle Ages. And we really just highlighted how influential he was for a number of reasons. Really, if you just kind of summed it up, it was the combination of his humility, his character qualities that were real, that were substantive, that were reflected in some of his policy and some of his writing. That coupled with his really strong administrative leadership skills at a very critical juncture in the history of the church that garnered him significant adoration from the church, even to this very day. He's referred to as Gregory the Great. So that's kind of one of his monikers, and he is sort of put on I called it last week, the Mount Rushmore of Roman Catholicism, of these early church fathers: Augustine, Ambrose, Jerome, and then Gregory. These are the big guys. Now, he was not this great intellectual mind in the same sort of category of intellect as these other guys, but he basically took a lot of what they had written, particularly Augustine. He was a big disciple of Augustine, and really consolidated it into a body of doctrine and practice in the church that much of which exists today. I read some quotes from this, but people refer back to Gregory, for example, to understand what the Mass is supposed to be all about. The Catholic Mass has its roots and foundation in what Gregory the Great instituted and articulated and sort of coalescing all the teaching of the early church fathers into what they considered to be faithful church and Christian and papal practice and clergy practice in the execution of the Mass. Even John Calvin, I said last week, referred to him as the last good pope. And I read a quote from John Calvin. John Calvin, to say anything good about the Pope or the papacy is pretty significant, because he was very virulent, and I mean very aggressive in his language against the papacy. I'm referring to them as Antichrist, and that's the mildest probably term you'd find from John Calvin. So, but he did refer to Gregory the Great as the last good pope. And we just talked about the various contributions that he made in the area of statesmanship, his generosity, giving up his lands and his wealth to the church and to establishing monasteries and abbots. He actually was very influential in missions, particularly as it relates to us. I mentioned last week how he had a sort of a heart for bringing the gospel back to the British Isles. And so he sent a mission contingency up to the British Isles, and that really is the roots of Anglo-Christianity that came to the United States, that's part of our history here. So that was a Gregory the Great sort of commissioned contingency that he sent, about 40 Benedictine monks that he sent into England to sort of replant the gospel there. And yet, all of that to say, he also established or sort of solidified several practices, several doctrinal foundations in the Catholic Church that, when you think of Roman Catholicism, if you know even just a little bit about Roman Catholicism, these are things that probably would come to mind as that's a Roman Catholic thing, or that's a big part of what it means to be in a Roman Catholic church, or that's what it means, what you call a Roman Catholic church service, you know, Mass. We're going to Mass. Have been to Mass this week, that kind of thing. Much of this, in terms of its formal structure, as I said, goes back to Gregory and his sort of leadership as the Bishop of Rome during the early part of the Middle Ages, from about 590 until his death in 604 AD. A few of these characteristics, as I said, the Roman Catholic Mass is a big one. He was also a big sort of formalized, if you will, the understanding of transubstantiation and real presence that we'll talk about in just a few minutes, and the nature of Christ and his presence in communion, in the elements of communion. We'll talk about that in a minute, as I said. I think one of the most fascinating elements that became very prominent and sort of formalized in terms of its doctrinal understanding and its propagation throughout the church amongst all the bishops and everything in terms of teaching and instruction and practice was purgatory and all the accoutrements around this understanding of purgatory. And I also, in my kind of review and study of this, it just struck me how when you look at this doctrine of purgatory, it really brings together so many elements that you can easily see give rise to the Reformation. Like this one doctrine alone sort of brings together all these points of Catholic doctrine that anyone who is studying the clear teaching of Scripture would begin to look at this and go, time out. Wait a second. What is going on here? So I want to spend our time, rather than, you know, sort of doing some kind of detailed survey of the Roman Catholic Mass and all the, you know, prayers and components, ceremonial components of all that, or anything of that nature. I think looking at this doctrine of purgatory will sort of bring together a lot of our understanding of why the Reformation happened, some of the key doctrinal matters that led to the Protestant Reformation. The Catechism of the Catholic Church states this about purgatory. All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. But after death, they undergo purification, so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. The Church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. So that's from the Roman Catholic Catechism. Now, again, just have these flags go off in your mind as we go through this, but I'm going to read this one more time so you can have these hangers kind of, have these handles kind of fall out that you can grab hold of to say, okay, there's a Reformation point right there. And there's a point right there. So all who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. But after death, they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. The Church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. So we might want to be thinking about matters of the atonement and the nature of the atonement. Okay. The Catholic Encyclopedia says this of purgatory. Purgatory, from the Latin purgare, or to make clean or to purify, in accordance with Catholic teaching, is a place or condition of temporal punishment for those who, departing this life in God's grace, are not entirely free from venial faults, or have not fully paid the satisfaction due their transgressions. So now who's paying what for what, right? And this idea of venial faults, we'll look at that in just a minute. Catholic Answers, it's an organization that's been around since the late 70s. They have a tract that they wrote called The Roots of Purgatory. And they say that there are three essential components of the doctrine of purgatory. Number one, that a purification after death exists. Number two, that it involves some kind of pain. And number three, that the purification can be assisted by the prayers and offerings by the living to God. So you have a purification after death that does exist. You have the ascribing to that purification process as one of some type of pain being experienced. And then you have the compulsory implications on those who are still living to do things that would have an effect or benefit for those who have passed into this place of purification. Other ideas, such that purgatory is a particular place in the afterlife or that it takes time to accomplish, are speculations rather than doctrines. So it's not necessarily purgatory a place, you know, 555 Purgatory Lane, you arrive at purgatory. It's not even really understood or clarified in Catholic doctrine that it's some kind of condition. It's more like a process of purification. And what the condition is a separate matter that you exist in. And where you are when this happens is a separate matter. And purgatory and the doctrine of purgatory and how it's described is not really addressed. It's speculation around that, you know, those two points. What kind of condition you're in, where you actually are, there's a lot of speculative writing around that. But the actual doctrine itself does not stipulate that. It's more about the process of purification because there's an assumption that purification is necessary. Okay? And it does place upon those who are still living, who are part of what they call the communion of the saints, it places upon them a certain responsibility to engage in on their behalf, those that have gone into this purification process after death.
What led to them creating this doctrine? I know now it's really kind of a money-making thing for the church. Is that what it started at, or did it?
So are you wanting me to sum up my entire lesson that I've got all these notes for, like right now? That's the question. No, that's the question. You're right. So we're going to try to answer that. I'm going to try to get at that as best I can. And I'll start here. Okay? I'll start here. So
she likes to read the end.
I'm seriously here. Just go ahead and just read this last part right there. But no, that's the fundamental question, right? I mean, that's what how did we get here, right? What is this about? So it's never one thing, and this really is a matter that had developed over time, but let me give you sort of the framework for it, okay? So the first two points that Catholic Answers, this tract called The Roots of Purgatory, references that purification after death does in fact exist and that it involves some kind of pain, they would point to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. So if you want to go there, we'll look at that. And again, I'm going to be teaching through 1 Corinthians as my next study. And so we'll deal with this in detail when we get to it. But we'll try to kind of just touch on it briefly here and hopefully provide us some clarity about this. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is a familiar passage, I'm sure, to many of you, if not all of you. We'll start in verse 12. This is Paul speaking, and he says, "Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, verse 13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Now, this repeated reference to fire is what they would attribute the pain element to. I mean, and that's not an illogical thing to think when you think, I mean, remember a period in time where the use of fire to torture people or to execute people, being burned at the stake and the like, this is a real thing. I mean, they would attribute that, they would have visual representations and experiences in their minds that they would understand this is a painful, this, I mean, if fire's involved, even though they are still going to be saved, as this passage says, if there's fire involved, it's got to involve excruciating pain, potentially. But the first part is that they would attribute this to the scriptural evidence, the primary scriptural evidence, that this place of purification does in fact exist. Now, from what we read, does anybody have any initial thoughts on, are you convinced now? Are you changing your position on purgatory at this point? Or
it says in the day, which capitalized refers to the day of the Lord, which is like, it's not this ongoing thing.
Okay. So what are we talking about when we talk about, I mean, when is this happening? Is this ongoing, or is this at some ultimate judgment point? Okay. What else? Any other thoughts on just what I read? And again, I'm cheating here because I'm forcing you to think about just what I read, and there's certainly more that helps us around this, but what other thoughts come to mind when you look at this in light of adopting an understanding or a belief in this condition, or the, not this condition, but this process of purification after death?
It's talking more about, you know, a person's works, not their salvation. You know, it's not talking about their station, you know, their relationship to God. It's just about works.
Okay. Any other thoughts?
Along with that, it's making the assumption that your salvation is built on these works, rather than the works being a reflection of your salvation. And it also, it's a little bit off topic from what you're saying, but when you look at what Jesus said to the thief on the cross, he didn't say, after you're done in purgatory, you'll be with me in paradise. And he didn't, you know, in the parable, if you will, of Lazarus and the rich man, if you will, because some people say that may not be a true parable rather than a historical thing, because it's the only parable where he mentions a name. And Lazarus certainly isn't, it was before Christ's death, but there is no indication of him being in torture, quite the opposite.
Yeah.
It's just contrary to everything else we see in Scripture.
So let's bounce up to verse 5. Oh, go ahead.
I was just going to say, the idea of sanctified and sanctification is kind of what I see here, is that, because I think the Roman Catholic Church kind of gets that out of order. Are sanctified in Christ at salvation is what we believe.
Yeah.
But I think they don't. So that's why this...
At least not fully.
Not fully.
That's right. That's right. So let's bounce up to verse 5 and maybe get a little broader understanding or context for what this passage might be actually teaching. Again, you remember possibly from prior sections of this book where there are divisions among the Corinthians, and they're basically aligning themselves with teachers. And he says, some say I am of Apollos. Some say I am of Cephas. Some say I am of Paul. Some say I am of Christ. And Paul is sort of getting on their case for these divisions that are based upon alliances with men who really are all about the preaching of the gospel and building on the foundation, which is Christ. And he says, you know, we'll look at verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. In other words, the message of the gospel and the building up of the church according to the work of Christ himself, Christ being the cornerstone, we're just a part of that whole story. That's all we are, Paul and Apollos. Don't start aligning yourself in that way. Don't start dividing yourself in that way. And then he goes on to describe what happened. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Now listen to the argument. The argument is going to continue on. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So the technical context here is the work, and really if you want to get specific, it's about those who are teachers in the church and what kinds of teaching, what kinds of doctrine, what kinds of instruction they are laying on top of the foundation of Christ himself. And if you think about this, what is often the case, if not always the case, when people start dividing according to men, they're after a certain style or a certain pet doctrine that they major on or a certain philosophy that they advocate. They're after something other than gold, silver, and precious stones. So he's drawing this contrast between what is eternal in its focus and its substance versus what is temporal, what's going to get just burned up in the fire. He's drawing a contrast between these two things. And he's saying, take care what you build on this foundation, what you add to this foundation, because there will come a day when what you've added will be tested by fire. And if it's been trivial, ancillary, not gold, silver, precious stones type doctrine and teaching and instruction that focuses on this foundation of Jesus Christ and the gospel and his work in the church and in the body of Christ and among his people, it's going to prove out to be completely a waste. Not that there will be a judgment of your eternal position before God based upon this, because you will still be saved, but all of your work in teaching and instruction, if it's wood, hay, and straw, is going to be proven out to be kind of worthless, vain, a waste. Now, it doesn't mean that there's not implications for the believer who's not necessarily in a teaching role. You can extend that to the believer in the same way. But if we want to be very clear about Paul's argument here and what he's talking about, he is talking about that. The other thing to point out, and again, I don't want to stay here for too much longer. We'll get into it at a later time. But this is a passage not about judgment for sin, but about characterizing foundational, eternal truth versus kind of wasted time and wasted energy. In other words, there's no attribution here of something like venial sins, smaller sins. That's not what this is about. This is about determining reward. This is not about judgment. It's not about punishment. It's about determining reward. So to take this and to make it about punishment for sin is not even to understand what he's talking about here. He's talking about how someone's reward is going to be characterized or determined. So again, remembering, again, when I say that this whole subject of purgatory brings together all of these different elements that make a reformation necessary, one key element is the manner in which the scriptures are used to justify a doctrinal position that does not originate in scripture. Or you could say not using the scripture, or letting the scripture teach what the scripture teaches. Or you could go back to how the Catholic Church early on in its history developed a process of biblical interpretation that was very allegorical, very mystical, 5 different possible meanings of every passage of Scripture. So when we start thinking about what the Reformation was about, you have guys like Luther saying, wait a second, when I read in Romans, it says this. It's very clear and it's very straightforward. There's not 5 or 4 more layers below this that we need to kind of build into it to justify this elaborate doctrinal system. So, again, are we on our way? So there's one thing, right? So let's keep going. So you have this understanding of, or this idea of this existence of a purification after death, and that it's painful, that largely is attributed. I mean, there's other passages that are referenced, but you look at them, you're like, that has nothing to do. I mean, I don't even want to talk about them because it's just such a stretch. I mean, you'd have to just say, I can interpret this however I want and make it mean what I want. And so I think it means, I mean, so some passages in the Gospels and whatnot, but this is the key one. So that this purification exists after death and that it involves some kind of pain, they kind of attribute it to this primary passage in 1 Corinthians. The third one is that the purification can be assisted by the prayers and offerings by those who are living. Now, where on earth does this come from? Well, if you'll turn to 2 Maccabees 12:45, they don't appeal to our canon of Scripture. They appeal to an apocryphal book that's in the Catholic Bible. And so 2 Maccabees talks about prayer on behalf of those who are dead and offering up alms and that kind of thing on their behalf. So they don't pull from our canon of Scripture to justify this third point of assisting those who are in this place of purification, this stage of purification, through prayers and offerings. Now, other ideas, or excuse me, to give you a little bit of a history of where this all came from, you can go to, for example, the Council of Trent, where it was sort of enshrined as formal, official Roman Catholic doctrine, although it was already existent before this official, you know, council. But the Council of Trent, just so you know, was the definitive movement of the counter-Reformation Catholic movement. I mean, the Council of Trent is where the Roman Catholic Church got together over a long period of time. They met 25 different times to basically condemn the teachings of the Protestants. So this was the Catholic counter-Reformation. That's what the Council of Trent was about. And this is what they said in the Council of Trent regarding this matter of purgatory, because the Reformers were decrying it. Okay. Whereas the Catholic Church, instructed by the Holy Ghost, has from the sacred scriptures, we just talked about that, and the ancient tradition of the fathers, remember, a pillar of instruction and authority, there are multiple pillars. There's the teaching of the fathers, there's the tradition of the church, and there are scripture. There are the scriptures, which also includes the Apocrypha. Okay, and all these are held up with equal authority. So, in the Council of Trent, they refer to this, whereas the Catholic Church, which is the supreme authority of all things religious, instructed by the Holy Ghost, has from the sacred scriptures and the ancient tradition of the fathers, taught in councils and very recently in this ecumenical synod, that there is a purgatory, and that the souls therein are helped by the suffrages of the faithful, suffrages referring to prayers, but principally by the acceptable sacrifice of the altar. What's the acceptable sacrifice of the altar?
Money, bro.
The Mass. The Holy Synod enjoins on the bishops that they diligently endeavor to have the second doctrine of have the sound doctrine of the fathers in councils regarding purgatory everywhere taught and preached, held and believed by the faithful. So this particular council between 1545 and 1563. It was over a long period of time. They met 25 different times. There's about 40 clergymen, most of them bishops, during this period of time. And it was the definitive counter-Reformation statement, and also intended to clarify what is Roman Catholic doctrine, what does the Catholic Church believe. And so this is their statement, or one of their part of their statement on purgatory. They refer in this, you notice, as I said, to sacred scripture, but also the ancient tradition of the fathers. So I want to give you a little bit of a snapshot of where some of that came from. You had Tertullian in 216 AD that said this: a woman, after the death of her husband, prays for his soul and asks that he may, while waiting, find rest, and that he may share in the first resurrection, and each year on the anniversary of his death, she offers the sacrifice. Cyril of Jerusalem in AD 350 wrote this. He was teaching about offering prayers to those who have passed away. He says, "For those who have already fallen asleep, for we believe that it will be a very great benefit to the souls of those for whom the petition is carried up." So he's talking about how the prayers will benefit the souls of those who have already died and who are in this waiting period, purifying period. Gregory of Nyssa, in his Sermon on the Dead in AD 382, said, quote, "If he is inclined to the irrational pressure of the passions," in other words, he's engaged in a life that's been dominated by irrational passions. In other words, he's lived a life of venial sin, but not mortal sin. Not the bad kind, but the bad kind that, you know, are going to have to be purified. "He may afterward, in a quite different manner, be very much interested in what is better when, after his departure out of the body, he gains knowledge of the difference between virtue and vice, and finds that he is not able to partake of divinity until he has been purged of the filthy contagion in his soul by the purifying fire." John Chrysostom, in 402 AD, "Let us weep for them. Let us assist them to the extent of our ability. Let us think of some assistance for them, small as it may be, yet let us somehow assist them. But how? And in what way? By praying for them, and by entreating others to pray for them, by constantly giving alms to the poor on their behalf." He's speaking of those who are in this state of purging. Now, Augustine. We spent a lot of time talking about Augustine and some of his tremendous writing on salvation by the grace of God alone as a sovereign work of God's grace. But he also had weak spots in his theology, and this is one of them. He says in his handbook on faith, hope, and charity in 421 AD, quote, "The time which interposes between the death of a man and the final resurrection holds souls in hidden retreats. Accordingly, as each is deserving of rest or of hardship in view of what it merited when it was living in the flesh. Nor can it be denied that the souls of the dead find relief through the piety of their friends and relatives who are still alive. When the sacrifice of the mediator," which is another reference to the Mass, "is offered for them, or when alms are given in the church. But these things are of profit to those who, when they were alive, merited that they might afterward be able to be helped by these things. There is a certain manner of living, neither so good that there is no need of these helps after death, nor yet so wicked that these helps are of no avail after death." So there's some place where you can live and not take your sin too far in this life, that you can arrive at this place after death where the prayers and the almsgiving of those who are still living can benefit you and help nudge you along into the bliss of heaven. Yes?
Think about just the additional burden that has, not only your own sin, but follow your friends and family who died. Man, I've got to do something for them too.
So have you ever heard of the term Catholic guilt, Roman Catholic guilt? I mean, Roman Catholics will speak of this in a self-referential way. They carry burden, massive burden of guilt of, you know, am I going to get there? Am I not going to get there? Are my people going to pray for me? I mean, there's just this whole thing going on. And many people, I mean, you just imagine how defeating this can be. I mean, depending upon how you're wired, I mean, think about how we are wired differently and how you evaluate and assess just normal risk in everyday life. Some people are like, roll the dice, baby. We'll see what happens when we get there. Other people are like, okay, I got to, you know, figure this out. I mean, just think how we're just naturally and temperamentally wired, and they get crazy mad over this. And other people live with some kind of notion of assurance that, you know what, it'll be okay because I'll go to purgatory and my family will pray all this away and all will be good. I mean, this appeals to the most base instinct of self-achievement, of salvation depending upon something other than the pure and utter and complete sovereign grace of God, achieved only through the redemptive, atoning sacrifice of Christ himself on the cross. It attributes it to something in us. And anytime it's something, it doesn't matter what the something is. It never matters. It never matters how big the something is. It never matters how sophisticated or well thought out the something is. If it's something in us, it is a deadly something. And it is a something that's other than all of Christ and all of grace. That's what it is. Yes? Well, you know, you have to assume it's got to be, I mean, they don't determine the place, but it has to be a big place. Because I barely scratched the surface in trying to understand a little bit about how they differentiate between mortal sin and venial sin, and how one arrives without having to spend any time in purgatory. But I my head's still spinning. I'm not even ready to talk about it out loud. It's complicated. So as I said, Pope Gregory spoke of this significantly as well, being a major influencer of making this part and parcel to the Catholic Church beginning in the Middle Ages. He says this, each one will be presented to the judge exactly as he was when he departed this life. Yet there must be a cleansing fire before judgment because of some minor faults that may remain to be purged away. Does not Christ the truth say, now listen to this interpretation of Scripture, okay? Does not Christ the truth say that if anyone blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, he shall not be forgiven, quote, either in this world or in the world to come, end quote. That's a quote from Matthew 12:32.
So
it does say that, but is that what, I mean, is that what it means? So here's what he says. He says, from this statement, we learn that some sins can be forgiven in this world and some in the world to come. Wait, what? We conclude logically that it is granted for others. Excuse me. For if forgiveness is refused for a particular sin, we conclude logically that it is granted for others. This must apply, as I said, to slight transgressions. Who gets to determine what slight is, especially?
Difficult to understand matters to keep the common people.
That's right. The magisterium. That's exactly right. It's confusing and you probably can't figure it out. And there are things here that are way above your pay grade, so just
trust us.
You're seeing it. See how all this comes together in this one doctrine? All these different principles and doctrinal errors and that kind of thing, it all comes together in this one doctrine. So I had that same question come to mind, and I didn't have it come to mind early enough in my study to really, you know, try to get something from him to address the question. But I did try to think about it a little bit, and what I came up with was that, and I can't back this up from anything he's written yet, but what I'm assuming is that he believes, see, because what we're not talking about ultimate salvation. We're not talking about, I mean, in other words, you're still a part of the elect. You'll still eventually and ultimately be in paradise.
But is it grace alone or not?
Well, it's for the ultimate part, the ultimate prize, yes. But there are elements of what we do in time and space that have to be judged and have to be absolved for. So it basically creates a sort of a two-tiered or two-layer understanding of things. Now, again, I haven't read enough of Augustine to know that that's what he would how he would articulate it, but logically, that's kind of how I, you know, where I arrived at. And also some of the other, I mean, that's kind of what that, that's kind of what the essence of all this is based upon, is that, yeah, you're ultimately going to be saved, and that's ultimately, you know, God has wrought that work in you, but something has to be done for these venial sins in this life. You can't enter into, in other words, they'll take other doctrinal principles and say, no one who has any sin can enter into the presence of God. So they basically, in other words, how they apply the atoning work of Christ, they don't apply it in the same way or to the same extent. That becomes obvious in the Mass. I mean, you have to take the real presence of Christ in the elements, in the body and the blood. He is really present in those elements. And it's part of that sacrifice, again, that helps atone for your current sins in this life. That has to be this ongoing thing that takes place. So, again, we're going to have a hard time making sense of it, because our presupposition is, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. I mean, our starting place is, I stand in Christ. I stand in His righteousness, and in His righteousness alone, I have nothing to offer, and I never will. And all my good works will be like filthy rags before Him. That's our starting point. I have to just beg God to apply the righteousness of Christ to my account and apply my wickedness and my sin to Christ and the payment that He made on the cross. That's my only hope. That's all I've got.
And our problem is understanding that we have to work after we receive that standing in Christ alone.
Well, I think that you get into understanding the doctrine of sanctification. You get into understanding how we are new creatures in Christ. Old things are gone. All things are passed away. All things become new. So yeah, you can get into all that kind of, you know, sort of evangelical doctrinal misunderstanding as well about sanctification and the nature, lordship, salvation, if you want to put a name to it or whatever. Okay, let me kind of press in a few more things. Wow. Okay. Because I wanted to get to this other point here. It talks about the Catholic Encyclopedia mentions this place or condition of temporal punishment for those who, departing this life in God's grace, are not entirely free from venial faults. It says all sins in this encyclopedia. It says all sins are not equal before God, nor dare anyone assert that the daily faults of human frailty will be punished with the same severity that is meted out to serious violations of God's law. So again, there's two different levels of sins. Figuring out what's on what list and what's not on that list, that's a whole different matter, and I didn't get very far with that. But listen to what the Catholic Encyclopedia says. It says, for unrepented venial faults, for the payment of temporal punishment due to sin at the time of death, the Church has always taught the doctrine of purgatory. So deep was this belief ingrained in our common humanity that it was accepted by the Jews, and at least in a shadowy way, by the pagans long before the coming of Christianity. So in other words, there is even an appeal in the Catholic Encyclopedia that says, listen, this is common sense. I mean, everybody believes in this. Every human has a sense that there's something afterwards and that there's some kind of payment and purification and reward kind of system. Even pagan religion would embrace that. And they're using that to kind of bolster the argument. They also appeal to reason. Oh, I'm not going to get there. Prayers for the dead. Let me give you one more thing here. So this idea of prayers for the dead, they attribute this to the nature of the communion of the saints, okay? Again, from Catholic Encyclopedia, it says, men are not isolated units in the life of grace any more than in domestic and civil life. As children in Christ's kingdom, they are one family under the loving fatherhood of God. As members of Christ's mystical body, they are incorporated not only with Him, their common head, but with one another, and this not merely by visible social bonds and external cooperation, but by the invisible bonds of mutual love and sympathy and by effective cooperation in the inner life of grace. Okay, so the body of Christ, it's a... Okay, we can go with that. Now, As between the living, no Christian can deny the reality of this far-reaching spiritual communion. And since death, for those who die in faith and grace, does not sever the bonds of this communion, why should it interrupt its efficacy in the case of the dead and shut them out from benefits of which they are capable and may be in need? So it's saying that after you die, you may have need of this communion of the saints that can be brought to bear on your behalf. So again, it starts with a presupposition that assumes that there is this thing. Okay, so it says, "A very few can it be hoped that they have attained perfect holiness at death, and none but the perfectly holy are admitted to the vision of God. Of few, on the other hand, will they at least who love them admit the despairing thought that they are beyond the pale of grace and mercy and condemned to eternal separation from God and from all who hope to be with God. On this ground alone has been truly said that purgatory is a postulate of the Christian reason." Let me say that again. "A few, on the other hand, will they at least who love them admit," talking about those who have died, okay? Those who are living, a few of them would admit the despairing thought that they are beyond the pale of grace and mercy. In other words, those who are living, the thought of them having a loved one who has died in their sin and are beyond the pale of God's grace and mercy, that's an unreasonable place. Most people would agree. That's totally unreasonable position to hold. He says they would admit that few would admit the despairing thought that they are beyond the pale of grace and mercy and condemned to eternal separation from God and from all who hope to be with God. On this ground alone, it has been truly said that purgatory is a postulate of the Christian reason. And granting the existence of the purgatorial state, it is equally a postulate of the Christian reason in the communion of saints. Or in other words, be helped by the prayers of their brethren on earth and in heaven. This is a reasonable position to adopt. It's unreasonable to think that someone would die and be beyond the pale of God's grace and mercy. So therefore, okay? Now, can you start to see why a reformation happened? I mean, you've got matters of salvation, how we are saved, who does the saving. You got matters of what our works are for or what they do accomplish in this life. You got matters of what Christ's work on the cross actually did accomplish or did not accomplish. You got issues of who disseminates grace and forgiveness and absolution for sins. Who has the power and the authority to do that? You got matters of the authority of Scripture and Scripture alone to be the sole rule of life and faith and practice in the church and the body of Christ. I mean, all these things come together in this doctrine of purgatory. So, we'll see that more when we get to the Reformation history. Let's pray.